We pray that now that you'll be with us, guide us, let your word speak to us, indwell us richly, so that we come away even having more understanding and a better people in your word. So we pray this in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, welcome to the second pilgrimage feast of 2023. This feast has been given three names: Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. Any gardener will tell you that the first fruits of the produce of the garden is the best. The tomatoes are juiciest, they're reddest, they're largest. The ears of corn are crisp and sweet. That's the first fruits. First fruits has a lot to do with Yahweh's calling. It has a lot to do with the plan of salvation. I want to talk about that today, as long as we are here talking about this special feast as well, because it plays into that as well. This feast called the Feast of First Fruits teaches that spiritual first fruits are key to understanding the scriptures and the narrow way to salvation. Yahweh chooses those who he wants to be in his kingdom. That's the key of first fruits. His chosen will be taken in the first resurrection. And they are literally the cream of the crop, the first fruits. As such, they are special to him. When Yahshua said in Matthew 22 that many are called and few are chosen, the ones who are called are first fruits, and especially those who are chosen. They are offered in service to Almighty Yahweh. Priesthood. He says we're to become a kingdom of priests and a kingdom. A kingdom of priests. Anything offered to Yahweh was to be the best. Numbers 18:12 tells us, and Yahweh will not accept blemished fruit. He wants and expects perfection, at least as close as we can come to it. His first fruits cannot enter his presence full of sin. First, they are justified by Yahshua's blood, which makes them have even access to become part of his kingdom. By living a holy life, justification has nothing to do with sanctification. That's where so many don't understand. They lump it together and say, okay, I've been justified by the Savior. I do nothing now from now on. I don't have to do anything. He is my all in all. He is my everything. He's my Sabbath rest. He's my obedience, everything. Well, that's not true. He is justified, which means just as if you had no sin. He justifies us. But then he expects something more. He expects us to be set apart, which is sanctification. Set apart from the world, living his word, living his truth, doing what he's commanded us. There are a lot of things that come into play for a future priesthood in his kingdom. A lot of things. Do we desire to serve him above all that the earth offers? Do we give up our earthly desires and pleasures and so forth to live for him? Obeying all he has commanded us to do year after year and continue doing it year after year? How about Yahshua's teaching on obedience, meaning not just the statutes, but the giving of ourselves for others, for the brethren? So that's pure religion, James 1:27 talks about. Visit the fatherless and the widows and be unspotted from the world. That's pure religion. It's not the Pharisaical do's and don'ts that they adhere to religiously, which Yahshua says end up not blessing them. He said that if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have any hope for future life in the kingdom. They didn't get it. They didn't get the heart aspect of obedience, so what it does to change us. The first fruits were given to the priests in Israel. Yahshua was the first of the first fruits presented to Yahweh, the first fruits of the barley during the days of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf, barley. His people are the first fruits presented to Yahweh in the waving of the two wheat loaves, which you will see right there. Pretty good size, aren't they? Somebody asked Brother Chris, could you make them any bigger? And he said, well, if I had a bigger oven, I sure could. I think they'll suffice, though. A lot of good eating there. So we do this at the Feast of Weeks. Joshua is the high priest and king, and his chosen will be priests in his coming kingdom. David will be under him, King David, and then his people serving under those, and really judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How about that? Unlike man's observances, which are a tangled mishmash of disjointed traditions and man-made matters, Yahweh's feasts are based in agricultural development, growth, harvest, all of those things, the cycles, metaphors with spiritual meaning that carry blessings for those who obey them. The connection between physical harvest and the harvest of the saints at Yahshua's return is clear throughout Scripture. These feasts show Yahweh's salvation plan. And each feast we keep, each other another step toward understanding, another step toward knowing what Yahweh wants of his people, what he expects of his people. The agricultural process from planting to harvest provides the perfect metaphor of planting the word in a mind who is willing and then letting it grow and let it develop within that person. And then finally, the harvest at the resurrection. Paul talked about it, but to produce fruits in one's life as one grows in and with the Spirit that Yahshua talked about. It's also about the weeds of the evil one who tries to choke out the truth. The feasts speak of the maturing believer in wisdom and knowledge, as well as propagating the truth himself, taking the truth to the world. He talks about for those who will enter into the kingdom. He says he'll reward those for their works. And the more I see it, it's the ones we reach with the truth. That's the main thing. Ones we reach the truth with who are going not, for I've not yet ascension. He told Mary in John 20:17, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. What it really means is don't hold on to me. I've got some place to go. And you have no idea where I'm going to go, but I'm going to the Father. In doing so, Yahshua presented himself as the untainted first of the first fruits, offering to Yahweh. We find that at Exodus 23:19. See, there's ties to the Old Testament too. These things all tie in. You can't throw out two-thirds of the Bible and think you got the word of Yahweh. It all matters. What we see in the old is fulfilled by life as we do those things that Yahweh has commanded. Based on that offering, we count 7 weeks or 49 days for coming to this feast here, Pentecost, which means 50th, Feast of First Fruits. I said 49. 49 plus 1 equals 50. Pentecost is 50. It's a Greek word. Some are confused as to how to count the weeks to this feast. There's always other doctrines out there, but they're confused. Well, the Sadducees, the Samaritans, or the Karaites did it right. They counted from the weekly Sabbath and counted Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. And when he got to 49 days or 7 Sabbaths, then the next day is the feast of Pentecost or first fruits. But the Pharisees, they counted from the first high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which makes some issues, causes some problems. It doesn't fit Scripture, for one thing. The Jewish calendar still does it this way, so they always end up on Sivan 6, which why bother counting if you're going to end up on the same time of the year every year? No, we're supposed to count because it's going to be on different days. So then someone also said, I once read that Pentecost falls on Monday. There was a church that taught that. They actually flip-flopped. First they kept it on Sunday, then they went to Monday, and then they went back to Sunday. They couldn't figure it out, I guess. But we can figure it out. Leviticus 23:15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. 7 complete weeks. No partial weeks. No one-day weeks. It all has to fit 49 and 7 Sabbaths. That can only be complete weeks. And you shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, the Sabbath is 7676 in Strong's, Shabbat, and means the weekly Sabbath. Very clear. If we count from the first high Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we introduce several problems. First, the word is not the same Sabbath. It's 7677 with Shabbaton, which is a special holiday Sabbath or a high day Sabbath of a feast. And that's what they count from. But it doesn't say that. It says you count from the weekly Sabbath. Clearly, Shabbat. We all know what Shabbat means. Different word, wrong Sabbath. Feast of Weeks is about weeks. And if you start with the first high day Sabbath, what are you going to do about the second high day Sabbath? Well, they just ignore it. I guess you just transition over to the weekly Sabbath, which means you're not going to end up with 7 complete weeks. You end up with Sivan 6, one of the months of the Jewish calendar. Leviticus 23:15 says that 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. That means complete weeks of 7 days with no days left over in the count. So you can't start after the Sabbath somewhere in the week and get it right. Unless it fits, it's not going to work. And, you know, that's so true with everything in Scripture. It's got to fit. You got this idea of a lunar Sabbath. That doesn't fit. How are you going to count to Pentecost with a lunar Sabbath? It doesn't work. And there are a lot of things wrong with that, but that's a big doctrine out there. It seems to kind of raise its ugly head every so often. We got to put it down, tell people, no, that's not what Yahshua kept. And all you had to do, well, you know, we lost the Sabbath. All those years, 2,000, 3,000 years. He'd just go back to what Yahshua did. And the Jews always kept the Sabbath. This was their primo day of observance, the Sabbath. They would never lose the Sabbath. And they've kept it down through history. Just go. And Yahshua never said, wait a minute now, guys. My fathers have gotten it wrong. This is not the way we do it. It's different. You got to watch for the new moon and then set the Sabbath. He never said that. He said you keep the Sabbath as Yahweh created it at creation. He started the ball back in creation. We continue it. The Jewish Publication Society's translation of the Torah reads this way for Leviticus 23:15. And from the day on which you bring the sheaf of wave offering, the day after the Sabbath, that's the weekly Sabbath, you start your count. You shall count off 7 weeks. They must be complete. You must count until the day after the 7th week, 50 days. Then you shall bring an offering of a new grain to Yahweh, and that day always is Sunday. The NIV says, count off 7 full weeks. The New American Bible says, you shall count 7 full weeks. The literal standard version, which I was just introduced to, reads, they are 7 perfect Sabbaths. You number 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Everybody, scholars agree. Deuteronomy 16:9, 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the corn, that is the first fruit cutting. And you're looking at first fruit wave sheaf before Yahweh at this feast. Leviticus 23:20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation, that means coming together, calling together, that's what that word means, unto you, you shall do no servile work therein. It's a Sabbath day. We don't do our normal work. You shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it be a holy convocation. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. That means you keep going. It doesn't stop. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Yahshua is called the first fruits. And afterwards, others rise up at his coming. He is the first of the first fruits, the first to be resurrected of those who slept or died. Verse 23. And so James 1:18 says, we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're following in his footsteps. We're a different kind of first fruits, but we're first fruits, not the same as Yahshua, of course. In Numbers 3, Yahweh says that the firstborn belong to him. That includes humans, animals, produce. They all belong to him. They were offered to him. It is Yahweh's, and it is a central principle in Yahweh's law that these are first fruits. Firstborn, first fruits. The tithe, which is also the first one-tenth of our increase, our income, comes off the top, and it belongs to Yahweh. It's part of the holy first fruits that are dedicated to him, belong to him, according to Malachi 3:8. To withhold it is stealing from Yahweh, he says so. So we got to be faithful in that too. The firstborn had privileges denied other members of the family. You couldn't disinherit a firstborn child, according to Deuteronomy 21:15-17. The firstborn also received twice the inheritance. And Israel was Yahweh's firstborn. The firstborn had privileges denied other people. Psalm 89:27 says, also I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That's how important the firstborn was. So firstborn and firstfruits are kind of parallel in significance. This is the feast that commemorates the first fruits and focuses on their role in Yahweh's blessings, in Yahweh's designs. And the new grain offering on this day was the first fruit wave loaves. And I guess they said like this. And nobody's absolutely sure, but when they waved it before Yahweh, it's kind of like this. The wave offerings are part of the peace offering, which were offerings indicating a right relationship with Yahweh. They express gratitude, obligation, and good fellowship. Why the leavened loaves? Why two of them? Ever wondered about that? What significance? Maybe they represent the two divisions of Israel, the northern and southern tribes, being brought together like sticks, like in Ezekiel 37. Or maybe they represent Israel and the Gentiles, all coming together as one under the same promise, same covenant, grafted in. I guess you could speculate forever on that, but both of them would fit. So this feast, after all, focuses on first fruits from all nations. We're going to get into that in Acts 2. Regardless, to be part of Yahweh's people, either Israel or grafted in Gentile, you must have the Holy Spirit in order to be changed to spirit and be resurrected. This fact is a huge vacuum, a huge hole in mainstream teachings. They don't teach it. Most don't, anyway. A key missing link is the necessity to have the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is essential for being raised in the resurrection by Yahshua, which is clear in Romans 8:9-11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of Elohim dwell in you. Now any man have not the spirit of Messiah, he is none of his. And if Messiah be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Yahshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Messiah from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwells in you. When Yahshua goes around the world and gathers his elect, it's like a magnet. Those that have the spirit will be drawn to him. Those that don't, maybe later on, maybe the second resurrection, who knows. But how do we get to his Holy Spirit? How do we know that we have the Spirit? Well, Acts 5:32 says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom Yahweh... our own little debate going on, and I said, you know, he thought he had the Spirit and doing all this stuff. I said, well, how do you know you have it? Do you obey him? Oh, and then he got all upset. They don't like the word obedience. I don't know what the deal is. That's the whole Bible, really. But that's what it says. I didn't write the book. And so, and when is the Spirit given? Well, Acts 2:38 says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are repentant, you repent first, you are baptized, and then the Spirit is endowed upon you. So let's go to where we're talking about right now, Acts 2. Acts 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were gathered just as we do on Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, the second pilgrimage feast of the year. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of as fire. It didn't say they were fire, but it looked like to them it was like fire, and sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other heteros, different tongues, glossa, known languages. They all spake with different known languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Lots of different languages, dialects going on there. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. It wasn't just a bunch of gibberish, a bunch of nonsense that they couldn't figure out. They heard their own language being spoken. One guy, maybe he's speaking in, I don't know, Aramaic, and they're hearing it in Spanish or something like that. I guess that's how it worked. Anyway, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How are they speaking my language? These are Hebrews. Why aren't they speaking Hebrew? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? They were speaking known languages. And yet this is the primo, the prime reference people use to say speaking in tongues is gibberish. That's just unknown language. Doesn't say that here. It says they were known languages. They all heard in their language. Parthians, and I think we'll just explain it. Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. All of them from different parts of the earth. Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya and about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. I mean, everybody was there keeping the feast. And we do hear them speak in our tongues that what? Just nothing? Hello, guys, how you doing? No, the wonderful works of Elohim. That's what they heard. This is all new to them, most of them, the wonderful works of Elohim. So they said, we can't figure this out. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what does this mean? I don't know what's going on here. Others mocking says, these guys are just full of new wine. He says, they're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is about the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. You're not going to find a lot of drunk people at that point. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Joel 2:28. So he goes and gives a repeat of the prophecy of Joel, Old Testament. The first notable giving of the Holy Spirit was at Acts 2, Pentecost, gathering. Now, we're going to talk a little later about individual giving to the Holy Spirit, but this is the first large giving of the Holy Spirit. It was the apostles' ability to teach truth to attendees from 15 different languages, foreign countries, by speaking in their language even being unfamiliar with that language. Now, there's the miracle. That was the miracle. Yet this incident is the one example that people use to point to a gift of uttering unintelligible speech sounds. The Spirit was active, has always been active in this world, even in the Old Testament, something that you don't hear too much about. But it wasn't offered wholesale like this. It was given only to certain people, certain times. I made up a list of them. There we go. Holy Spirit given in the Old Testament. Joseph. Joseph had the Holy Spirit, and even Pharaoh recognized he had the Holy Spirit. How about that? Pharaoh. Bezalel, Exodus 31. He was given the Holy Spirit to enhance his craftsmanship on the tabernacle. He was a craftsman, but Yahweh made it better. I'll make you better. I'll make you more crafty. I'll give you the power of making something beautiful like heavenly. And that's just one of the gifts of the Spirit. Yahweh does that. I tell people at baptism, you'll get a gift or two or whom knows, but oftentimes it's to enhance what you already have. Enhance. And I tell a story of how we first started here, and when it came to the song service, we were doing karaoke because we didn't know anybody who had the gift of playing music. So we sang along as the old TV program, sing along with Mitch, you know. And we sang along with karaoke until someone came along and we found out there was talent here, there was gifts here. So we developed that, but makes a big difference, I'll tell you, to have live music than karaoke. But anyway, Joseph had the Spirit. This Bezalel did his craftsmanship for the tabernacle. Moses had the Spirit. In fact, Yahweh endowed the Spirit on Moses, then he transferred it to 70 elders. So you have to have the Spirit to transfer the Spirit, right? And yet people say, well, it doesn't matter who baptizes me. I'll let my wife or my friend. And well, how does that work if he doesn't have the Spirit? Does he have the Spirit? And then the Bible says you get the Spirit by the laying out of hands of the presbytery. That's the ministry. That's the way it works. But they think they can do it themselves or even baptize themselves. I baptized myself. How'd you get the Spirit when you didn't have the Spirit? And they're just dumbfounded. They don't know what to say. That's what the Scriptures teach. So Moses had it, 70 elders had it. Balaam, he got a heightened revelation when Yahweh gave the Spirit to realize that the donkey wouldn't let him go because there's an angel with a sword in front of him or he's going to cut him in two. So he had to get the Spirit to really see what was going on because he couldn't see the angel, and then he saw it. And anyway, Othniel, Judges 3:10, to deliver Israel. He was a captain of some type. Samson, Judges 14, he had the Spirit. He could take the city gates, you know, I don't know how many tons they weighed, and tear them loose and take them up to a mountain. Unbelievable strength. And that's one of many things that he did. Azariah, he had the Spirit. David, of course, in Psalm 51, he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me for what I've done. So he had the Spirit. And, of course, the prophets. 2 Peter 1:21 just tells us that the prophets had the Spirit. And not only is this Feast of Weeks 50 days from the wave sheaf in the Old Testament, Torah law, but 50 days since Yahshua as the first fruits in the spiritual wave sheaf presented himself to the Father. And now in his absence, he leaves everybody with the Spirit to continue on the work that Yahshua started. The Spirit gives you understanding, helps you obey the law, we find. Acts 7:38 talks about the assembly existing back in Moses' day. This is he, Moses, that was in the church, the assembly, in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So in addition, Yahshua himself teaches about the assembly and how to act within the assembly. And if there's an issue, you have a problem with somebody, Matthew 18:15 says you're to go to that person, work it out. That's the first step. Someone's mad at you. Well, you go to them. Why are you mad at me? I'll explain. You go directly to them. And if they don't listen, you take a witness or two so they have an understanding of what's going on, and maybe they can either help or say, well, you know, this is what I heard, and then if a decision had to be made later on. Many neglect those first two steps. They get mad at somebody and they go right to the top. Go right to the third step, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, have him tell it unto the assembly. So tell the congregation, or maybe the leaders of the assembly, however you want to translate that. But if he neglect to hear the assembly, let him be unto them as a heathen man and a publican. Just, okay, go. Go. When you get it figured out, then come back. But right now, you don't need to be around. When did Joshua teach this to the assembly? Well, he taught it before Acts 2, didn't he? Before Pentecost, before he left. And the supposed beginning of the assembly. That's what they say. Well, Pentecost is the start of the assembly. No. Joshua said, do this to the assembly. Well, the assembly then already existed. This is not the beginning of the assembly. If Joshua referred to the assembly, how could Pentecost be the start of the church, as they say? It can't be. And also, Paul says about the assembly in the wilderness. Remember, he said in Corinthians about the assembly in the wilderness. It, way back to Old Testament, there was a church. I hate that word in that context, but it's an assembly. It's the believers. So anyway, we're grafted into the body of believers, which existed even in the times of ancient Israel. Israel was, in fact, the assembly, making Abraham and his offspring the early assembly. So let's review some events in the New Testament to see what we can glean from them. It's amazing to me how dense the disciples had been in understanding the resurrected Messiah. Remember, he's standing there, and they couldn't believe who he was. Mary thought when he resurrected from the tomb that he was the gardener. Maybe it was too dark. Maybe she just couldn't believe that could be Joshua or somebody else. I don't know. Well, he showed him his hands and his side to show the holes, the sword and the nail holes. Doubting Thomas had to touch him before he would believe it. How many times did he tell them he would die and rise the third day? And that's exactly what he did. They didn't pay attention, I guess. They didn't go there and say, well, let's see, 1, 2, 3. He died 3 days ago and he's not here. And now he's here. That's what he said. So it must be him. Doubting Thomas, he was way out of there, way out of the loop. And he had to actually have physical touching to make sure. All he had to do is count the days and realize that Joshua spoke truth. It is also the message these people had in Acts 2 that they found hard to believe when Peter was talking about prophecy, and they didn't understand it. In Acts 2:14, it says, impetuous Peter couldn't take it anymore, and he had enough of their disbelief. In verse 17, Peter launches into a prophecy of Joel about the latter days when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Will be poured out on his servants who will prophesy, and Yahweh will show wonders in heaven and the earth. This is in the last days, the very last days. And Peter speaks how David prophesied that Yahshua would be resurrected and one day sit on his throne. Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Elohim has made the same Yahshua whom you have impaled, both master and Messiah. What did we do? Now they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We just committed the worst atrocity in the universe. We killed the Messiah. I mean, if there was anything you deserved more than anything else, they deserved death, ultimate death. Permanent death. What do we do? Well, Peter says there is an escape. There is a way. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism follows repentance, which then is followed by the Holy Spirit given. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as Yahweh our Elohim shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I think this is a warning to us too. We need to save ourselves from what's happening out in the world, and it's getting worse and worse. We need closer association with Yahweh. We got to have that. It's getting crazy. Satan is working overtime. And once he gets a toehold, he just keeps on going. In other words, separate from the evils of this world. Get immersed into Yahshua's name and receive the Holy Spirit. Then they gladly received his word, and they were baptized. About 3,000 people. How does this work? What's the logistics of 11, 12 apostles baptizing 3,000 people? How long would that take? I don't know how they did it. Maybe they had some extra help. They must have, or else they sat there for a week baptizing. But that's a lot of people. These verses speak of the pouring out of Yahweh's Spirit at Pentecost and the aftermath of that. Yahweh has commanded his people to keep his Moedim, his special feast days. That's what they are in Hebrew, called the Moedim. Traditional worship doesn't keep them. As go Yahweh's people, so goes the world, really, when you think about it. Yahshua said, for the elect's sake, these days shall be shortened. If it weren't for Yahweh's people, the world was going to be destructed by man. In his Olivet prophecy of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Yahshua issues a prophecy of end time events, and then the camera switches to his people. He issues a prophecy. Then he goes back to the major world calamities going on, and then he refocuses on what's happening to his people. These people are instrumental in what's going on. I imagine in those days, we, if we're in those times, or those after us, are going to be teaching the truth as they can, as they must, even under persecution, calamity. And because you and I are keeping this feast today, and his Sabbath yesterday, we can claim to be his people because the Sabbath is a sign of his people. Without his people keeping his plan of salvation, I believe this world would have been destroyed millennia ago. There'd be nothing left. He told Moses, they fought me, they don't want to follow me, I'm just going to wipe them all out and start with you. Of course, Moses convinced him to do otherwise. But when no one's there to follow Yahweh, what's the point? What's the point? He just says, okay, I'll just eliminate them. But when there are those who have the true hearts that continue on, no matter what, following Yahweh, then he accepts that. His select are those who are obedient to his name, to his laws, his feast days. And it's very humbling, is it not, to realize that we're carrying on a tradition thousands of years old. We're still doing it, still keeping his days. And sure, it's easy to make excuses. Well, I got my job to think about. I don't have any vacation left. My finances are low. My car doesn't work. It needs repair. My family is pushing back on me. Long is the list we've seen of the excuses. And yet we go back to Scripture, which says, seek Yahweh and he will seek you. Pull away and he'll do the same. James 4:10, draw nigh to Elohim and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of Yahweh and he will lift you up. Yeah, it has to be us first. We have to make the move, the first step, and then he will be with us. That's what it's always been about. Aside from drawing us to Yahweh, the feasts are tests of our desire to do that, to put Yahweh first, to sacrifice a little of our time, which isn't really anything in the broad scheme of things, and do what he asks us to do and worship him. He says, do they really love me? Will they do what I have asked them to do? Do I really come first in their lives? Or is it all talk and very little action? It's significant that as Yahweh brought Israel to Sinai to make a close and personal covenant with them through the law. Moses goes up there. Remember, he goes up and down several times, getting Yahweh's law and his instructions as a go-between, because they couldn't handle direct contact with Yahweh. I mean, when the lightning started and the blast, like a trumpet going, they were scared, shaking in their sandals. They couldn't handle it. You, Moses, you go deal with him. We'll sit back passively and you take care of it. And that's the same response many have today. Well, you go. You don't have to. I mean, I'm not going to. It's too much for me. I don't know. In prayer, they ask Yahweh to do things for them all the time. Please heal me. Help me with my finances. Please protect me. Get me out of this pickle. But when Yahweh asks of them, what happens? When it comes to his appeals to us, when it comes to his feasts, which he asks us to keep for him, what's the response? Crickets. No shows. So you see, actions have consequences, and so do inactions. We find that throughout the word. Many will pray when they are in trouble, but absolutely do nothing when it comes to what he expects of them. All these days, they were all done away. That's Old Testament, that's Jewish. They were nailed to the stake. Yahshua did it all for me. Again, there's my passive religion kicking in again. I don't have to do anything. It's not what Yahweh says. In the Old Testament, he put them through the ringer. But for them, for their good efforts, he praised them. So Yahweh says, oh, I see, it's all one way, your way. I guess you don't really love me, because the love of Yahweh is keeping his commandments, 1 John 5:3. And if you can't do that, don't expect blessings from me. What it all boils down to is that those who refuse to keep his Sabbath and feasts and call on his name are revealing their very low opinion of Yahweh. They claim to love him, but only from a distance and only in words. If they had high reverence for him, they would stand in awe of him. I always think about that. You know, you look out at the... Just think of this. Here's Yahshua, who was in the Old Testament, created the universe through Yahweh's power. Here he is, the one who did everything. He's standing there in the form of a man, and Herod says, what is truth? Or was it Pilate? Herod, I guess. What is truth? Here is the purpose for the whole creation, the one who made it happen. Standing in front of him, and this dolt says, what's truth? It blows my mind. It really does. Well, he did it out of ignorance, of course. But one day, maybe he'll be shown the truth. I don't know. Shown the truth of Yahshua and Yahweh and all of that. So, if they really had reverence for Yahweh, they would do all that he asks of them. Do whatever he says. They would do that. And not make excuses, argue their way out of it, or use any kind of justification possible to try to exempt themselves. I remember we first came out with our Bible, and we had not as many footnotes as we got now, but a man said to me, you know, I got more out of just reading the footnotes in your Bible than I did in 25 years of going to church. And then we added more footnotes. But another one says, I wish I had known this. He was like my age. He said, when I was 25 years old, I wish I had known this. I said, well, at least you've discovered it now. Be happy. Be blessed with that, that you weren't left completely ignorant. But now you have a chance to do what you can. And, you know, Yahshua told parables about those things. How is that attitude going to play at reward time? You know, it takes sincere conviction and involvement to be one of his, all built on an understanding of the truth of the word. It all boils down to respect and awe for the one we claim to worship. When we claim to worship him, we must worship him all the way. Not for an hour, once a week, in the wrong names, doing things that, trivial things really, that don't really matter much. Now, of course, we have to, you know, we want to have love for our brethren, want to help those. That's part of Yahshua's message. That's pure religion. That's the pure thing when you go and do for others. But at the same time, there's more to it than that. We have to get ourselves in line too. So if someone says, do you know the L-O-R-D? You should respond, do you? Do you know him? And how do you show it? 1 John 2:4, he that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Peter's sermon was powerful, inspired by the Spirit that Pentecost 2,000 years ago. He spoke on the strength of prophetic truth. He went back to the apostle, to the prophet, to speak the truth. The Spirit was then poured out on them. Let's take a fast look at the characteristics of the Spirit. And I think we have this slide too. Yes, we do. Gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. Things that Yahweh endows on people. I don't have it up there, but I got it here. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, teaching, discerning of spirits, languages, and interpretation thereof. Those are gifts that Yahweh gives through his Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit. This is what every believer should exemplify. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, a lot of patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Doesn't fly off the handle. It's just a steady, even hand. Holy Spirit permeates everything. Psalm 139:7. I believe that the Holy Spirit is what holds this whole universe together. And I believe I have sufficient evidence for that. Whither shall we go? Psalm 139:7. Whither shall we go from your Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Colossians 1:17, Paul wrote, he says, all things are held together in the universe by the force of Yahweh's power. That's my translation, but that's about what it says. Like gravity. They don't understand gravity. I believe it's the force of Yahweh's Spirit. Valence forces that hold atoms together when they split them and cause nuclear reaction. Magnetism, they can't explain that either. Why do magnets work? How do they work? Why do they work? Again, power of the Spirit. Positive and negative forces. Electrical energy. When a flash of lightning comes down or goes up, it goes both ways. That's power. And I believe that's power of Yahweh's negative and positive poles and so forth, which is really Yahweh's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is taken from one and given to another, Numbers 11:17. Yahweh to Moses. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit, which is upon you, we already talked about this, and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burdens of the people with you, and you that you bear it not yourself. I don't know how Moses could have stood it as long as he did. Upwards of over 2.5 million people. He was basically the judge, and they're constantly coming to him all day long, and could have been all night if he wanted it to happen. And then constantly complaining. Anyway, he did have the Spirit, and that gave him the strength, I guess, he needed. The Holy Spirit is given in measure. In other words, you get the earnest of the Spirit. You don't get the whole load at first. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who has also sealed us and given the earnest or a portion of the Spirit in our hearts. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, which is when you get the fullness of the Spirit, I understand. Ephesians 5:18 says to be filled with the Spirit. You need to add to it. As you follow the Spirit's leading, Yahweh gives you more. And ultimately, you're filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, John 3:34, it says that Yahshua was not given the Spirit in measure. He got the whole thing. He got the fullness of the Spirit when the Spirit landed on him. The Holy Spirit causes us to walk in the law. Ezekiel 36:27, I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So Yahweh gives us help. It's not easy to follow. I mean, we'll have to admit, following the Scriptures takes strength. And you're going to have all sorts of backlash, and you're going to have Satan working against you. But you got the Spirit to help you. He promises that. He never leaves us without the defense. Yahweh gives a Spirit to those who obey him. We did that one, Acts 5:32. And how? Through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4:14. It's the Holy Spirit that raises us at the resurrection. We talked about that, Romans 8:11. The message of the Feast of First Fruits is that the harvest of first fruits has begun. It's in full swing. We're there. Yahweh's calling a certain core of people. And from that core, that group, Yahshua's going to select those he wants. Many are called, Yahshua's going to do the choosing. And then they will be in his kingdom. He is the king. He decides, you know, what he wants of his people, which people he wants. So we have a big job to do, really, to follow. But it'll all be worth it. So we as the body of first fruits are being called now, a relatively few at this time in the large scheme, but the cream of the crop is what Yahweh wants. It's the first fruits that will get the double portion of the heavenly blessings, just like the firstborn anciently. Paul tells us about the natural versus the spiritual in 1 Corinthians 2. Be good to read that sometime. If you got some time on your hands, read 1 Corinthians 2. Through the spiritual power of Yahweh, we're drawn to him and instructed by him. And it can only be by the Spirit. He says the natural man finds Yahweh's truth insignificant. Natural man out there that has no use for a religion or anything like that, he doesn't care. I find it totally humbling that he would call us out of the billions of choices he has over this world. He calls us, people who want to follow him. And I want to make my calling and election sure by doing all that he expects of me. And hopefully I'll be humble enough to do that. And my prayer is that you do too. Hallelujah.